today, like me and my wife, who's here today, you probably have other things planned today, but you came here, and that says something about you, and thank you for that. I did not wear a red, white, and blue tie today. It's becoming traditional in Southern California for even the pastor preacher not to show up with a tie. But my wife is resplendent in red, white, and blue today. She's a traditional gal from Philadelphia. I remember she never allowed me to dress a certain way after Labor Day. You could wear summer things during the summer, but after Labor Day, you went cold. You went dark. She's a traditional gal, and yes, there's other things that happened on July 4th, and I'll let you know about that in a few minutes. But you've probably, hopefully, you've looked in the bulletin, seen the subject Job and Jesus, okay? And you wonder, what in the world, how in the world could those two people and the message that they represent relate to one another? So I thought that I would introduce such a heavy subject with a cartoon. All right. And now I'm not sure you can read all of that. Peanuts cartoon put entirely on there might be hard for you to read it all. So I will read it for you in case you can't read it. Now, some of you are dating yourself by saying you remember Peanuts. Tyler, I'm still picking on you. You probably don't remember the Peanuts cartoons, young fellow that you are. But we remember, we who are beyond a certain age, remember the Peanuts cartoons. You may or may not be aware that Charles Schulz was a believing Christian. There's actually a book written, not by Charles Schulz, by someone else, called The Gospel According to Peanuts, taking out the religious themes that he would oftentimes play on. One of his favorite themes was Job. And one of his favorite themes in the cartoon was the long-suffering baseball team of Charlie Brown. And that's what this has to do. Well, they're right in the middle of it. And as they're always, they're losing, okay? We're getting slaughtered again, Schroeder. I don't know what to do. Why do we have to suffer like this? To which Schroeder quotes, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." What? And then a fielder comes in. I've forgotten his name. You probably Linus. Oh, thank you very much. He's quoting from the book of Job, Charlie Brown, 7th verse, 5th chapter. And Linus continues, "Actually, the problem of suffering is a can you imagine a conversation like this on a pitcher's mound? Actually, the problem of suffering is very profound." And here comes Nancy. Oh, he's got Nancy. Lucy, that's what I said. Lucy, I was just waiting to see if you were awake. Yeah, yeah. Lucy says, "If a person has bad luck, it's because he's done something wrong. That's what I always say." And the catcher says, "Well, that's what Job's friends told him. But I doubt if..." "What about Job's wife? I don't think she gets enough credit." "I think a person who never suffers never matures. Suffering is actually very important." "Who wants to suffer? Don't be ridiculous." And look at Charlie Brown looking left and right. I mean, he's hearing it all here. "But pain is a part of life. And a person who speaks only of the patience of Job reveals that he knows very little of the book." Now, the way I see it, to which Charlie Brown says, "I don't have a ball team. I have a theological seminary." Well, that fun way of looking at the book of Job is a good way to remind ourselves that Job does deal with some heavy, heavy subjects. Now, if I ask you how many times you think that Job is mentioned in the New Testament, I don't know how many of you would get it, but it's only once. So before we turn to our main text, which is in Job chapter 19, turn to, for just a brief reading, from James chapter 5, the only place in the New Testament where Job is mentioned. And it is where we get that famous expression, at least in the King James Version, that famous expression, the patience of Job. James chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading at verse 7 and go to verse 11 where Job is mentioned. Now notice the subjects that James is dealing with. I'll emphasize it in my reading. James 5, 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4 times the verb or the noun patience is actually mentioned in James 5, 7 through 10. Now notice when he gets to Job, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the, not patience of Job, but of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now notice in verses 5, 7 through 10, you've got the word patient and patience, but in the New American Standard Bible, and I think that they get it right, they have endure or endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Now that's different than patience of Job. And it's in a context where patience is being discussed. The prophets, the farmer waiting for his crops, patience and so forth. But when it gets to Job, there's a switch to endurance. There's a switch in the original language as well. That's why there's a switch. But the King James Version, and all honor to the King James Version, I'm not here to blast it at all, the King James Version did not pick up on those two different words and has, you have heard of the patience of Job. And hence, the phrase has come down into our language, or at least language that people know something about the Bible, the patience of Job. And hence, it got into Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoon. Now, I like the translation here, not because it's a different, just because it's a different verb, a different word, endurance of Job. And you could also say steadfastness or perseverance. You may have heard that I was on the Legacy Standard Bible Committee translation, and we translated it. Oh, good. I see one of my number one fans over there has it. We translated perseverance. No difference between perseverance and endurance. I like that because it keeps up the alliteration, not the patience of Job, but the perseverance of Job. Only preachers can appreciate that. Patience, perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. I like that. You say, well, what's the difference, Charlie Brown? What's the difference? Well, there is a difference. As a matter of fact, Job was not always patient, but he did endure. As a matter of fact, Job 21:2 says, I have a right to be impatient. Know that, did you? Yeah, Job 21:2. I have a right to be impatient. Job was not always patient, but he did endure to the end and never denied the Lord. I can understand some of his impatience. Those so-called friends were not friends at all. As a matter of fact, that made it into the cartoon. Well, you know, if you suffer because you've sinned. And that's what the three, you know, all of those long chapters of Bildad and Zophar, and I forgot the third one, Bildad, Zophar, and I only teach this stuff. How can he expect me to remember it? The three so-called friends. You can just sum it up with this. Job, the people that sin suffer, okay? If you sin, you will suffer. Job, you are suffering, therefore you have sinned. That's their logic, but it's not really logical. It is true that if you sin, you will suffer. It may not always be in this life. Hence the guy who smokes and carouses around to the above the age of 100. You say, well, he's not suffering. That's George Burns. He didn't suffer. Well, if you sin, you will suffer. And usually it's in this life. And so that is a true statement, but the flipping it and saying, if you suffer, you have sinned, is simply not true. Simply not true. Godly people down through the ages have suffered physically, not because they sinned. You're a sinner, Job. You're a sinner, Job. You're a sinner, Job. Oh, what miserable comforters are you all? He says, miserable. You know, I'm not perfect, but come on. I lost my kids. I lost my health. Look at me. I'm a scabby, let's use a modern expression, I'm a scabby hot mess. But God knows my heart. As a matter of fact, the text actually said Job was a whole man, feared God. We know that. And he suffered. And you guys come to me and to comfort me. You should read that again, Job 1 to 3. And you see that as he's sitting there suffering, even the wife says euphemistically, in the Hebrew, it actually says, bless God and die. But most interpreters think it's a euphemism for curse God and die. And he's sitting there, you know, having lost everything. And his comforters come. They were never better comforters, people, when they kept their big mouths shut. And just sat there with Job. When they got theological, they got bad. Christians always think they've got to have some profound theological comment on every event in life. And so people are suffering. What profound theological comment can I make to them because they're suffering? I speak from experience here. I'll never forget it, the funeral of our daughter, taken at the age of 26. A well-meaning but theologically bad person said, oh, you wouldn't want her to come back. She's in a better place. Oh, yes, I would like to have her back. I would like to see her get married. I'd like to see her grandkids. I'd like my current grandkids to have cousins. What do you mean I want to see her back? That's a profound truth that she's better off, but you wouldn't want her. Oh, yes, I did. So don't worry about finding some great theologically profound comment when somebody's suffering like that. Just sitting with them. Letting them know you care and letting them know that you love them. They were never better comforters than when they kept their mouth shut. When they became theologically profound, Job, you're suffering. That means you sinned. So get right, Job. Oh, what miserable comforters are you all. Now, Job was not always patient with him. As a matter of fact, he even lost his patience with God a couple of times, and I'm going to try to show that. But he didn't deny God, and he endured to the end. How can a person who has lost so much endure to the end? You think you had it bad. He lost it all. But he endured to the end. And God said that he didn't sin with his lips. Job 42. And he gave him double what he had before. Now, how can a man endure to the end with that? How can you endure? And I don't, you know, and it's sometimes good that I don't know you folks very well. Because if I knew you well, that lady right there would say, he's talking about me. And he knows my, I don't. And that fellow over there says, why does he have to mention my problems? Why don't he pick on somebody else? It's good that I don't know you very well. So I can just like cover you all. But there's some folks out there who have suffered loss. How do you endure that? I think it's because of Job and Jesus. Let's turn now to our text. Man, if I spend as long on my text as I spend on my introduction, we'll never get out of here. We got fireworks to... No, we don't. Job chapter 19. Would you turn there? Yeah, I don't know where Job is. You know, I'm Nancy. I know where Job is. It's right before Psalms. And if you don't know where Psalms is, I feel sorry for you. All right, Job, right before Psalms. Turn to Job 19. And I call this Job and Jesus. Job and Jesus. Let me read, starting with a little bit earlier at verse 23, and we'll read through verse 27. Though I want to focus on 25 through 27. Oh, that my words were written, verse 23. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Or a scroll with an iron stylus and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. As a matter of fact, he's gotten better exposure for these words by having them written in the book in his name than inscribed on a rock, which would probably be lost and nobody would ever find it. It's inscribed here. As for me, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm almost tempted to go back to the King James because of the Handel's Messiah. No, I'm not going to say. Is it contralto, mezzo soprano? I know that. Always hear mezzo soprano. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Did you? I'm not going to ask for hands up. I noticed how our unnamed pianist played that hymn. I don't know if you noticed it. When we got to that somber stanza, long my imprisoned, what is that, legato, slower? Adagio, slower. I should stick with English, not the Italian. Yeah. Slower. More somber. She was playing it that way. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. And she really went to town on that. Thank you. Oh, you know what? I forgot to tell you. You guys are generous in your... in your offering that you give me, that your honorarium that you give me. You're very generous. But I got a double blessing this morning. The lady who delivered the check to me also delivered one of your offerings to me in an envelope. It first said offerings. I said, oh, I'm getting a double blessing today. And I opened it up and I saw, oh my, this is somebody who wants to give it to the church. And so I put the envelope in the offering when it came by. You hope that I put the right one in. Anyway, why am I telling you that? I have no idea. All right, back to the mezzo-soprano. I know that my Redeemer lives. What a powerful section of Handel's Messiah. And at the latter day, he will stand on the earth. And the Hebrew's difficult here. The King James says, and after worms destroy this body. They debate whether it's the word for worms or if it's just the even after my skin is destroyed. So whether it's worms eating the skin will be destroyed. You think you got it bad, Job. You still got your skin. It's ugly, but someday it'll be gone. Yet, from out of my flesh, I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand in the latter day upon the earth. I can see him. I can see him. And though, whether it's worms destroying the skin or the skin just withering away, yet out of my flesh, a renewed body, I shall see God, whom I shall see for himself and not another, because I know my Redeemer lives. Now, three things about this text. First of all, Job looks down at the ravages of death. I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's not pleasant. You know, what Job is experiencing at this moment is simply a foretaste of what's to come. I mean, the man not only lost his children, but he lost his health. And he's sitting on this pile scraping the boils. Guess what, Job? It's going to get worse. It's a foretaste of what will come. And Job says, I know that. I look down at the ravages of death. You can get pretty pessimistic when you think about that. You live, you make money, you lose your money, and then you die. You can get pretty pessimistic. You get pessimistic. I get pessimistic, and then I read about Job. I got it bad now. It's going to get worse. Body's going to be destroyed. Food for worms. He looks down at the ravages of death. I don't need to remind you anymore of that. But he also looks up at the Redeemer in heaven. I know that my Goel. You need to know some Hebrew today. I always ask on my Old Testament survey exam, Tyler, did you take me for Old Testament survey too? Well, you should have. That's the reason you'll never succeed in life, Tyler. You've got to go back and take that course. One of my questions on Job is, it's A, B, C, D. Job called God, number one, go smell. B, go tell. C, go L. You'd be surprised at how many students miss that. It's not go smell. It's not go tell. It's go L in Hebrew. I know that my Goel lives. Redeemer's a good translation. Actually, the Goel opens up a whole study in the Old Testament. I'll just sum it up. A Goel was a kinsman who rescued a kinsman out of, number one, if he's going to lose his land, the Goel steps in and vindicates him and pays for the land that's going to be lost. If he loses a wife in that and the surviving brother, if the wife loses a husband and there's no children, the goel, the kinsman, his responsibility is to marry her so that he'll raise up children for his dead brother. That's the responsibility of the goel. You say, I wouldn't want to marry my brother-in-law. Well, you had a way out. You could decline it. But that's the goel, sort of like rescuing somebody who's about to lose something. And then and you see that in the book of Ruth, don't you? Yeah, book of Ruth. Boaz. I knew you'd get it. Boaz steps in and rescues widow Ruth. And then there's a third way it's used here. I know that my vindicator, my rescuer, my redeemer lives. Far more than rescuing my land, far more than rescuing my wife, far more than rescuing my inheritance, he will rescue me someday. Now, it's very interesting. Previously, Job had actually talked about his need for an umpire. What's an umpire? I'm a baseball guy. That's why I put that screen up there. I remember playing sandlot baseball without an umpire and arguing with my friends about whether I was safe at first or not. You know, we didn't have an umpire. But when you had an umpire, you didn't argue with each other. He settled it. He came in between you and the first baseman who said you're out and I say I'm safe. And the umpire says, well, you know, I'm the mediator. In Job 9, 33 and 35, he says, oh, that I had an umpire who could settle the case between me and God. In Job 16:19, he asked for an advocate in heaven. That's what, advocate is an old British term for lawyer. What's a lawyer or a judge? They stand in between two people and try to settle the dispute. Job wanted that. And finally, he realizes it. And in what is probably the high point of the book of Job right here, he pulls his wasted body off the trash heap and he stands up and he says, I know my goel lives. And not only that, I'm going to see him. I can't see him now. As a matter of fact, it's hard to see his hand in the mess I'm in. But let me tell you, someday I'll see him and it will be from my flesh. From a new body. Here's one of the high points of the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not mention much about the resurrection. It doesn't. There's a reference in Psalm 16. There's a reference in Daniel 12. There's a reference in Isaiah 26. And after that, there's not much about the resurrection. Here it is. The high point of the book of Job is one of the high points of the Old Testament. And I'm thankful that John Philip Sousa, he wrote Messiah? That Handel included that passage as one of the high points. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him. So he looks up at the Redeemer in heaven, and then thirdly, he looks ahead to the resurrection of his body. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Listen to that. I shall see God. Exodus says, no man shall see me and live. And when God allowed that to happen on rare occasions, notice, Moses is in the cleft of the rock. And the glory of the Lord comes by. And it's like the Lord's hand is on Moses. Because his glory is too great to behold. No man shall see me and live. And it's like as he passes by, He removes his hand, but just for a millisecond. Boop! Did you see me, Moses? Yeah. And his face shone so much that he had to wear a covering over his face. It was rare because no man can see. You can't handle it. But Job says, I can't see him physically now. I shall see him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Theologians call it a fancy term, the beatific vision. The beatific vision is when we shall see God finally. But what keeps us going, folks, right now is that hope that we shall see him. Thanks for singing the traditional hymns this morning. A traditional gospel song is, I did prepare this, but I forgot it. Traditional, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth, good and bad, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now we see him, but not face to face. That's what sustains you, folks. Pardon the personal comment. July 4th will never be the same for us, because in 2005, we got a phone call that our 26-year-old daughter was killed in an automobile accident on July 4th. For years, we left Santa Clarita on the weekend of July 4th. We didn't want to be around. We finally got past that, and now we enjoy our time with not always family, but with friends on the 4th of July and remember the good things about her. And this is what keeps us going. This is what keeps us going. If it kept Job going, the recognition that I don't understand it all now, God, but I know that my Redeemer lives and that someday I'll see him. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I want to close on what might appear to be a negative note. My high school English teacher assigned us to memorize most of The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe. You say, what's that got to do? Stay with me. And like I've memorized that gospel song, or almost forgot it. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary o'er many a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded nearly napping, suddenly there came a tapping as of someone gently rapping at my chamber door. 'Tis some visitor, I muttered, tapping at my chamber door. Only this and nothing more. Now, I won't bore you with the, can you believe, 16 stanzas of The Raven. But every one of the stanzas ends with, of course, obviously the sound or, nothing more, nameless evermore, nothing more. And then the reason why there's nothing more, the woman Lenore. And evidently he had lost her. Then again, nothing more. Then again, nothing more. Then again, nothing more. But for the last 9 stanzas of the poem, it's the word nevermore. Nevermore. We used to tease as we were quoting it. Nevermore. Nevermore. the raven to try to give some sort of comic relief to this pessimistic poem. Everything is nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. And finally, I will read the last stanza. And the raven, never flitting, still is sitting on the pallid bust of Pallas, Greek statue, just above my chamber door. And his eyes have all the seeming of a demon's that is dreaming. And the lamplight o'er him streaming throws his shadow on the floor. And my soul from out that shadow that lies floating on the floor shall be lifted nevermore. Well, thank you, Edgar Allan Poe, for making my day. Your soul will never be lifted. Nevermore. 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 You say, why are you ending with that, Dr. V? Only to contrast it with this. Jesus said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. That promise at the beginning of the book of Revelation is echoed throughout the book. That because he's the lamb that was slain and came alive and lives forevermore, my hope is not nevermore, but forevermore. Thank you. You sound like a bunch of Baptists out there saying amen. Baptists are EV freers. You need to affirm that. It's not nevermore. For the believer, it's forevermore. Amen? Now you sound like Episcopalian amens. God bless you. Father, thank you for this word. No, Lord, we've not suffered like Job did, but each in our own way have suffered. And we don't always have answers in this life. Lord, as we read those final chapters of Job and we finally find the answer for suffering and we find it's not really there, the reason for suffering, excuse me. But the answer is, trust me. And Job trusted you. And he endured. And I thank you for his great testimony to us. And I thank you that Jesus has given us that promise. Trust me, keep your eye on me, and forevermore you'll have hope. We say that not unaware of the pain that people have and are going through, even on this day. But fill our hearts with hope that forevermore we will be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.